Please turn now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We'll be considering verses 22 through 40 this morning as we continue working through Luke's story about the life of Christ. You do have an outline on the back of your bulletin if you wish to follow along that way. There's a lot in this account that I hope will have relevance in our lives. Luke chapter 2, verse 22 through verse 40. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Or other renderings at that point are, as a widow for 84 years. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, please guide us and give us understanding in your word this morning. May your Spirit work through his word. May we have ears to hear the message that your Spirit has for his church today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It may seem ridiculously obvious, but we need to remember again as we begin our message this morning, we need to remember again that Luke is telling us the story of Jesus. He's not just giving us a bunch of facts, he's telling us the story of Jesus. And as we come each week to hear these sermons, we need to be seeking to learn of him. We need to be wanting to see Christ. We want to hear his words. We want to see what he has done. We want to know about the salvation that God has brought through him. He alone is declared to be the Son of God with power, and he alone can save you from your sin and from your misery. We're going to begin this morning by considering this issue of the custom of the law. It's important for you as you read the Bible to pay attention to repetitions when you find them in the Bible. Paying attention to repetitions in the Bible is important on two different scores. The first reason why it's important to pay attention to repetitions is simply that God does not waste any words. Every word that the Lord tells us, every word that's found in Scripture is there by design. And it's important. And so we need to pay attention to that kind of a thing. We need to ponder the words of God and consider them. A second reason why we need to pay attention to repetitions when we find them in the Bible as we're reading or whatnot is that although God only needs to say something once for it to be important, and that's very important. God does not have to repeat himself for his word to be binding and obligatory, for it to be important. But nonetheless, when God does repeat himself, that is emphasizing something. He's trying to communicate to us, this is something very important. And so we need to listen to that. It's as if the author is putting the section in bold font, or he's underlining it the way that we do now. Repetition means emphasis. Well, this whole section before us today, and especially verses 22 through 24, they are dominated by the recurring theme of conformity to the law of the Lord. Look at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses. Look at verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Go down to verse 27. Look at the very last part of verse 27. According to the custom of the law. And then turn over to verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee. Well, we are brought into, in Luke's story, we're brought into this obvious emphasis in an implicit way back in verse 21 when we hear of the circumcision and the naming of Jesus. But it's placed before us, this issue of conformity to the law of the Lord, it's placed before us in an explicit manner by the noting of their conformity to the law of purification mentioned here in verse 22. Well, what is or what was the law of purification? There is some debate as to what exactly Luke is referring to here. In other words, is this the ceremony that was prescribed back in Leviticus 12, whereby a woman had to be cleansed after she had given birth, that ceremony that Luke is referring to here? Or, for some of the other things he's saying here, was this the ceremony of dedicating the firstborn child to the Lord, as was described back in Numbers chapter 3, particularly verse 13, as a commemoration that Israel would do this ceremony to remind themselves and to honor the Lord who slew all of the firstborn in Egypt. And this was the giving over and dedicating the firstborn to the Lord was a remembrance that God had delivered Israel by slaying all of the firstborn in Egypt. Well, I think that the intention here is that Luke is wanting us to see it as both. Both of these things are going on, because that's exactly what Luke says. Notice he says, when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. In other words, they came up to Jerusalem at or during the prescribed time for the purification ceremony that was obligatory upon Mary. And also, while discharging that duty, they dedicated Jesus to the Lord, as was also required of them in the law. So, in a sense, they did these two things at one time. Now, there is a most striking thing said here that demands your attention. Notice Luke says that the time came for their purification. This is not referring to Joseph and Mary. The Jews did not have a ceremony that needed to purify the husband and the wife. But this is referencing Mary and Jesus. Here, Jesus, who is demonstrably called throughout Scripture the Holy One, the One who is without blemish, His entire life was sinless. Here He is being reckoned unclean and legally guilty. He's undergoing a ceremony that He didn't have to undergo so that He would be fully identified with the sin of His people. Calvin observes at this point that the fact that the law, or he observes the point that the law is abundantly sufficient. The law of God was abundantly sufficient to prove the doctrine of original sin. You see, the fact that children, even covenant children, are born in trespasses and sins is underscored by the different ceremonies in the law. If a child needed to be purified upon birth, that said something about the very nature and condition of the child. In other words, the children inherited the corruption of sin from their parents. And ironically, in return, the woman had to be purified because even in the act of giving birth, her child made her impure. Her child contaminated her. The whole act of childbirth needed purification for both the mother and the child. It's an amazing thing that even at the beginning of life, while the rest of the world is waxing eloquent about the innate purity of children, while the rest of the world talks about the innocence of children, the law had numerous ceremonies that underscored the fact that children are born dead in their trespasses and sins. Children are sinners, even from their infancy. Well, let's consider Jesus under the law. You see, what we're seeing here is Jesus fulfilling all righteousness. Do you remember back in, or actually forward from this point, when Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, and John says to him, "No, I'm not worthy to baptize you." And Jesus tells him, "Let it be so for now, so that we can fulfill all righteousness." In other words, Jesus takes upon Himself and undergoes a ceremony in the law to identify Himself with sinners, not because He needed it intrinsically. Jesus needed no purification, but so all righteousness could be fulfilled, He undergoes this ceremony of purification. This is what Paul meant when he said in Romans 8:3 that God sent forth His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, so He could condemn sin in the flesh. This is why the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." This is an amazing event that's going on here, one that I think that we don't fully recognize and fully appreciate. Jesus coming under the law, Jesus being reckoned legally a sinner so that He could become a curse for us. and redeem us from our sin. And so in this scene, we have the purification of both Jesus and Mary and the dedication of Jesus as the firstborn of Joseph and Mary. In a sense, they killed two birds with one stone, as we say, which actually makes a nice segue into the next point. Notice verse 24, they came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The law required a certain kind of a sacrifice for this ceremony, and it was typically quite costly. It was not an inexpensive thing to be in conformity to the law. But if you were poor, and Mary and Joseph were poor, that's been one of the things that's being emphasized throughout the book of Luke, is that Mary and Joseph were very, very poor. If you were poor, God made provision for the less well off. This is really a beautiful picture of mercy that we find even in the law of God. Calvin says here, the law did not rigorously enjoin that the poor should spend their substance on a sacrifice, but drew a line of distinction between them and the rich as to the kind of sacrifices, and thus it relieved them from burdensome expenses. Here we have two things that I think we should note, two things that are being taught to us. First, we see here the gracious provision of God that no matter what class of society you come from, no matter what your financial condition is, you are able to be in a right standing with God. Being in the kingdom of God has nothing to do with your finances. And God made that very clear, even in these requirements in the law. It's not an issue of wealth or prestige. It's an issue of faith and obedience. A poor person was not excluded because he was poor. And what we see here is a small token of grace and mercy built into the law of God itself. Secondly, what we're seeing here is an emphasis on the poverty of Jesus. The fact that this is told to us, the fact that we're told that Joseph and Mary only gave the two birds form of sacrifice for this purification ceremony, tells us that his family, that Jesus and his family, were the poorest of the poor. In other words, those things which the world exalts, riches and royalty and those kinds of things, Jesus had none of those. He came, again, from the poorest of the poor. And the implications of this is, here was the king of the world. Here was the king of a new kingdom coming into the world. And he came in a way that nobody would have expected it. Nobody was looking for this. Nobody would have expected a king to be born and laid in the feeding trough of animals because his parents couldn't even get a room. In other words, what this is setting up for us is that those who are going to see him as he is, those who are ultimately going to be attracted to Jesus, they would have to have the gift of faith. They would have to have a supernatural ability to see in him the riches that were truly there, because they were not quantified by the things that the world normally places premiums upon. Jesus had nothing that would attract us to him in a worldly way. It took faith to see this one was truly the Son of God. This then brings us really to the next section of our text today, and it brings us to a new character in the story. Now, I want you to notice here in verses 25 through 27 that just as in the last section, there was an emphasis. Remember, we talked about the emphasis by way of a threefold reference. There was an emphasis there upon the law of the Lord. I want you to notice that in verses 25 through 27, they have their own emphasis, and that emphasis is upon being led by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. There's a wonderful corrective here in this teaching to the tendency in the church today to pit the Spirit against the Word. It seems that the church is often confused on whether we should go by the Spirit, and you hear that very often, or if we should go by the Word. And we tend to make lines of demarcation between those who go by the Word and those who go by the Spirit. Very often, Paul's reference to the law-gospel contrast, which is actually relating to the doctrine of justification, often that law-gospel contrast that Paul talks about, it's invoked to come in and say, hey, we're supposed to be led by the Spirit and not necessarily by the Word of God. But here is a wonderful and clear account of those being led by God through His Word and those being led by God immediately and in an extraordinary way by the Spirit. And they're both coming together in harmony to fulfill the purpose of God. Notice, Joseph and Mary were being led by God through His written Word. His law said, you have to do this. And so they found themselves in Jerusalem in obedience to His Word. They were being led by His Word to get there. Simeon is being led by God in an extraordinary way. He's being led by the Holy Spirit to be there. But notice that they're both brought at the right time to be where God wanted them both to be to accomplish His purpose. I think what we're supposed to see in this, and something that it speaks of, is that the Spirit and the Word are to be in harmony with each other. That's the way that they're working right here. The Spirit leading and the Word leading are in harmony with each other. Both of these people show up being led in these two different ways to be where they need to be to accomplish the purposes of God. And I think a principle that we can see in this is that the Spirit will never lead in defiance of His Word. The Spirit will never lead against His Word. Prophecy and precept, they will not be in contradiction with each other. Now, although the text does not explicitly say it, it seems that we are to understand Simeon as a prophet. Again, it doesn't explicitly say Simeon the prophet, but Simeon's a prophet. He has every mark of a prophet. I mean, in the same way we can identify things, they don't always have to have the exact title, but everything about him, the Spirit is upon him. The Spirit is revealing things to him. The Spirit is leading him. And significantly, he prophesies. You prophesy, you got the Spirit revealing things to you, leading you, you're a prophet. Furthermore, when Anna is introduced, the sense is that there's a pair here. Just like there was Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they both prophesied, here we have Simeon and Anna, and they both prophesy. In fact, when Anna is introduced here, the sense in the Greek is, and there was also a prophetess in Israel at this time. Well, Simeon and Anna, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, and like Joseph and Mary before them, we're introduced to them. They are godly, faithful people. They're presented to us as very godly, faithful people. But what stands out here in our text as unique about them is that they were both patiently waiting for, as it says in verse 25, the consolation of Israel. In other words, or if you go to verse 38, the consolation of Israel is the same thing as the redemption of Jerusalem. That is, they were waiting. Anna and Simeon are being underscored uniquely as people who were waiting for, especially waiting for, the end time promises of God to be fulfilled. They had this is what they were living for and longing to see, were the end time promises of God to be fulfilled. Luke is making it abundantly clear here that the Lord's Christ, and when we see that terminology, the Lord's Christ, that means the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One. The Lord's Christ is the child Jesus. Just listen to what verses 25 to 27 say. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. And listen to what he says here in verses 29 through 32. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. When Simeon says here, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, the picture here is of a servant that has been discharged by his master to watch for the coming of the dawn, or to watch for a certain star in the night sky that would indicate a certain time. The master would go to sleep, in a sense, and the servant had to be on guard. He was on duty. And as soon as he saw either that special star in the sky, or as soon as he saw the first light of the dawn, his job was to proclaim it. He was to say to his master, the star is risen, or the dawn is upon us. And as soon as that happened, then the servant would be released from his duty. That was what he was discharged to do. His job is now done. It's come up. He can now go to sleep, as it were, because he had been watching there all night. Well, here is Simeon, the servant of the Lord, seeing that which he was charged with watching for. And that was the rising of the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4:2 calls Jesus the Son of Righteousness. Here was Simeon watching for the star in the night sky that he was supposed to announce, that bright morning star, Jesus, as Revelation 22:16 calls Jesus. He sees the light. He sees it. He sees the dawn in this little baby, and therefore he confesses, I have seen it. Lord, you're now letting your servant off. Because my duty is done. Here he is, and I've proclaimed that this is him. That Simeon could say at this point, and that Anna would speak as she did to those who were waiting for the same hope, it points to amazing faith in both of them. You understand, I mean, Simeon is a man. Simeon is like us, and God now makes clear to him, this child you're holding in your arms, he is my salvation. And Simeon is able to hold this child and see by faith to the ends of the earth and say what he says here. It's an amazing thing. Let's consider this point of faith and sight. You see, we're called to walk by faith. We're not called to walk by sight. In fact, faith and sight are often contradictory to each other. We're to walk by faith. And everything that Luke has been underscoring in this story about Jesus so far is this essential issue. If you don't have faith, you will never see it. If you don't believe, you can't see him. Israel will miss their Messiah precisely because they couldn't recognize him. He wasn't what they were looking for. And so they crucified him. You see, they were looking for an earthly king. They were looking for an earthly kingdom, one that concerned them particularly as the special racial people of God. And yet the prophecies about the Messiah were universal in scope. The prophecies about the Messiah never were confined to Israel. The good news, as has been said throughout the Gospel of Luke, the good news is to be to all people. Messiah's kingdom was not going to be limited to the land of Palestine, nor to the Jewish race. You see, this is what's going on. This is what Luke's trying to get across. A king and a kingdom from out of this world is now here. And his kingdom is entirely different than the kingdoms of this world. That's why he's set in contrast to Caesar Augustus, who at that time ruled the whole world in his earthly kingdom and with his earthly power. You see, frankly, the kingdom of Jesus does not look like what people expect it to look like. It doesn't make sense to them, because they thought it was going to come in some other kinds of categories. And so here is Simeon. He's holding this baby in his arms, and he's able to see and to say by faith, "My eyes have seen your salvation," as he's holding this child that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Let's consider this point about light and glory. You see, Simeon saw that Jesus was the light of the world. He was not just the light for Israel. His purpose and his coming and his kingdom was to span the globe and to be totally universal in scope. That was the purpose of the messianic coming. What was beginning here is the unveiling of the plan of universal salvation. There would be no Jew or Gentile in Christ. And it was being revealed here for all the world to see. And do you see? This was Israel's true glory. This was her glory. That it would be revealed to the world that she had been the bearer of these great and precious promises. Salvation had come through Israel. The Messiah, according to the flesh, had come from the Jews. That was to be her glory. It's just as Paul states in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. All of this was given to Israel. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But again, do you see what's happening? This is not the kind of kingdom that the world was expecting, and sadly, this was not the kind of glory that Israel was seeking. This then brings us to the last point. Simeon's prophecy is a confirmation, really, to Joseph and Mary that the shepherds' words were true. Again, we have to remember, these are real people. They were told amazing things. The shepherds show up and say, "Hey, the angels just said, your son is the Savior of the world." Well, here is Simeon now in a non-planned, divinely appointed occurrence coming and saying, "Your son is the salvation of the world." It's a confirmation of what the shepherds had said to Mary and Joseph at the birth of Jesus, that which the angel had said to them. Will they marvel at his words? Mary and Joseph do. They marvel at what Simeon says here. And then Simeon blesses God, and then he turns to them and he blesses them. And then he turns specifically to Mary, says to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Mary has been referred to throughout history as the Mater Dolorosa. It's a Latin phrase which literally means the Mother of Sorrows. The Mother of Sorrows. Rarely has the church been able to hold right conceptions of Mary. church either deifies her on one hand or they denigrate her on the other hand. But let's look in amazement again at what God did in and through this young girl's life. This is an amazing thing, what God did through this very young girl's life. Remember, barely a teenager, she accepts the assignment to bear in her own womb the Son of God, knowing full well that she was bringing great risk to herself and she was most likely bringing shame to her fiancé and her family by saying, "Lord, do to me according to your will." Remember, she has the hard and the scary. Think about being 12 to 14 years old, ladies. The scary providence of giving birth at that age, number one, and giving birth to your firstborn while far from home and with no comfort or help at all. And now while being told that her son will be the Savior of the world, while having this confirmation that her son was going to be the Savior of the world, she's also told that his life, your son, is going to cause great conflict and division in Israel. You just gave birth to the most extreme, controversialist that the world will have ever known. And finally, just as Israel's glory was to be the bearer of the promises of God, in a sense, to bear the messianic promises and then be divided over this Messiah. Mary, who would literally bear the Messiah, she too, Simeon says, you too will have a sword pierce your own soul. There's an awful lot. This is an awful lot to be placed on such a young person. Think about it. I mean, this is a girl 12 to 14 years old. And God has placed all of this upon her. I think what we are to marvel at is the work of God's grace in her life. Look at what God is able to do in a life. He's able to make her stand. By faith, she trusts in the Lord and she accepts His will for her life. I mean, Simeon here is obviously speaking about not just the conflict that she's going to see her son get involved with. People are going to hate him in Jerusalem. But she's going to be able to witness that day when her son is crucified as a no-good criminal. This is amazing grace. And I hope in this we see there's hope for all who suffer. Any of you who are in a hard situation, any of you who feel like God has laid upon you a lot to bear, I think you can take hope in seeing God was able to make Mary stand. He was able to have this young girl last through all of this great assignment that He had given her. And God is able to make you stand today. If you are struggling with hard things, God is able to give you the grace to get through it. Well, the essence of what Simeon is saying here is that Jesus is the inescapable one. Simeon literally calls here, if you go to the Greek is that he is a sign that is contradictory. Jesus is going to be a sign that is contradictory. Many will rise and many will fall on his account. And this, Simeon says, is what he was appointed to. No one can remain neutral concerning Jesus. And that includes you today. Nobody can remain neutral concerning Jesus. And that includes every one of you. Jesus will say in Luke 11:23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." You cannot get away from Him. Just as those in Israel in His day, they could not escape the question of who He is and where they stood on the person of Jesus Christ, You can't escape that question today either. And what Jesus requires is total allegiance or total damnation of you. There is no middle ground when it comes to Christ. Many think, oh, I can serve two masters. I can have my regular life and then I can have my religious life. When I fill out an application and it asks me religion, I'll say Protestant or whatever that is. Christ rebuked that notion. He says, no servant can serve two masters. You can't serve yourself and Christ. You can't serve money and Christ. You can serve one master and one master alone. And Jesus calls for total allegiance to Himself. Many think that, well, Jesus, I can use Him sort of as a crutch. In other words, I'll go to church in case I'm not good enough in myself. He'll make up what's lacking in me. Anybody who has that approach to Christ will be damned forever. Jesus gives never part of His righteousness. He never shares part of it and has you contribute part of your own goodness and part of His. And He says, tell you what, we make a great team. You bring your stuff and I'll give you whatever you're lacking, and that will get you right before God. Jesus offers you His righteousness and His righteousness alone in contrast to anything of your own. Jesus says, whoever would save his life must lose it. But whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. You see, it is all or nothing with Christ. Some of you who are here today, you are sitting here and you are rejecting Christ even as I'm speaking. As I'm speaking, what I'm saying is the aroma of death to you. You have no part in Him. You want no part in Christ. And yet others of you, you're listening, and this is the aroma of life to life. You're believing in Him. This message is a message of life to you. You have to see that it's all about Jesus. You need to recognize, and as we kind of review here, as we close this section that we've looked at today, this point that it all revolves around Jesus is made abundantly clear. You recognize Mary's purification, it becomes Jesus' presentation. The comments that are made about Simeon and Anna's character are only to provide verification of their claims about Christ. When Simeon turns to Mary to address her, what he says concerns Christ. You see, in this text, Jesus does nothing. He says nothing. He does nothing. But all the words and all the deeds revolve around Him. He is central to the text, and yet He's done nothing. But that's who He is. He is Christ, the Son of God. And all the world revolves around Him. And so the question nails you today. Where is Jesus in relation to your life? Or properly, more properly saying, because you're not central, He is. Where are you in relation to Christ? That's the question. Jesus is the center of God's plan of salvation. He's the center of all of God's activity. He's the center of all of God's purpose in this world. God does not exist to see you benefit in your business or something like that. Although that's important. For you to have a happy marriage, God is glorifying Himself, and at the center of His purpose is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer for your sin and for your guilt. God has raised Him up as the Savior of the world, and He calls on you. He calls you. You need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not delay coming to Him with whom you have to do. Jesus is the inescapable one. He alone determines your fall to eternal damnation or your rise to eternal life and blessedness. The call call upon you is to come to Christ today. Seek Him for mercy. Any who comes to Him, He will in no way